Well, I'm a little giddy with excitement today because we begin a new book, having finished Paul's letter to the Colossians 2 weeks ago. Today we begin the Gospel according to Luke, and I've been doing research and background reading on the Gospel of Luke for about 6 months, so I feel like a kid at Christmas in some ways that we begin this Gospel today, which we most likely will be in for some time as we hope to go through the whole narrative, all 24 chapters. Not today, but over the next several months and perhaps a couple of years. Luke chapter 1. Let's hear the Gospel according to Luke and the introduction that Luke gives to his Gospel. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 down to verse 4. Let us hear God's Word now. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So for the reading of God's holy word. In the 2006 blockbuster film, The Da Vinci Code, based on the best-selling novel by Dan Brown, there's a scene toward the end of the movie in which Robert Langdon, one of the main characters, he's supposed to be this Harvard professor who is an expert on ancient religious symbols. He's speaking to one of the other main characters, Sophie, who is supposed to be a blood descendant of Jesus Christ, the last living descendant. The movie assumes that Jesus married and had children. And by the end of the movie, after solving puzzles and cracking codes and having all sorts of adventures, the two have become close friends, and they are discussing in the scene Sophie's future and what it means for her to be the last living descendant of Jesus Christ. Robert, the professor, says, and this is a quote from the script, "Sophie, the only thing that matters is what you believe. History shows us Jesus was an extraordinary man, a human inspiration. That's it. That's all the evidence has ever proved. But when I was a boy, when I was down in that well, I thought I was going to die, Sophie. What I did, I prayed. I prayed to Jesus to keep me alive so I could see my parents again, so I could go to school again, so I could play with my dog. Sometimes I wonder if I wasn't alone down there. Why does it have to be human or divine? Maybe human is divine." And the message of that script in the movie, if you didn't pick up on it, that went out to millions and millions, hundreds of millions of people and actually made billions of dollars, was that it really doesn't matter who Jesus is. All that really matters is your faith. In other words, faith and historical facts are two separate things. And this whole idea that was put forth in pop culture in the movie like The Da Vinci Code and other things is really a form of theology that has cropped up over the last couple hundred years by people like Rudolf Bultmann, who taught that there was a distinction between the Jesus of history and the Jesus of faith. So that we know, of course, the Jesus of history is a true person, but whoever he really was isn't so important. What really matters is your faith in what you believe Jesus to be and how that might help you. Bultmann and others taught that faith, if it is to be true faith, must not be dependent upon factual proofs. Once something has been proved, either historically or by reason, well, it becomes a matter of knowledge. It becomes a matter of historical fact or science, and that's separate from faith. And Bultmann and others argue that if faith were dependent upon historical facts, it would at once be deprived of its certainty and put at risk, since, of course, there would always be the possibility that those facts might be disproved by historians. So this liberal sort of theology and the theology taught by films like The Da Vinci Code essentially say that to make faith dependent upon history would be to destroy the character of faith. Just believe. Believe in whatever works for you. That's what's important. If it makes you a better person, if it transforms your life, if it helps you, if it gets you out of a well so that you can see your dog again. That's what matters. And this is, of course, how many people think in our society. Because, sadly, many who have claimed to be Christian teach this kind of a theology. Well, what are we to do? Well, what we can do is listen to what Luke has to say. Because Luke does the exact opposite. Luke writes like a historian. Luke says faith is dependent upon historical facts. And if those facts are proved wrong, you have no faith. It's dependent upon who this Jesus is. In other words, the Jesus of history and the Jesus of faith must and can only be the same person. And so he writes as a historian, saying that our faith rests on particular verifiable facts. And this is how he unfolds his whole gospel and volume 2, which is the Acts of the Apostles. Now, in order for us to understand what he's getting across here in this introduction, in these first four verses, it might be helpful for us to ask three questions. What did Luke attempt to write? How did he seek to write it? And why did he write it? And if we can understand this, loved ones, we will begin to understand more clearly the whole Gospel of Luke, which is fascinating, which is an incredible journey through like a documentary put before our eyes, if you would, given from eyewitnesses who were there with Jesus Christ and showing us that this one in whom we believe is someone from history and the things he did were verified by others. So first of all, what did Luke attempt to write? What did he attempt to write? Well, here in the opening to his gospel, he tells us exactly what he attempted to write. He sought to write an orderly account of the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. His purpose was to make a thorough and serious documentary about the main events of Christianity. He does it in Volume 1, his Gospel, about the significant events of Christ, and Volume 2, about the significant events of the Apostles. In other words, he presents Christianity as history. Now, he wasn't the first person to do this. Many other writers in his day had attempted to do something similar, to compile the facts together from the eyewitnesses and write them down. He says in verse 1, many had undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that had been accomplished by Christ, essentially. And the news about Christ's resurrection had been spreading all throughout the Roman Empire for many years by the time that Luke wrote this gospel and wrote Acts. He probably wrote this gospel sometime in the late 50s or early 60s, probably no more than the year 63. You know, sometimes I think as modern Christians we kind of forget or maybe dismiss the importance of knowing the dates of particular books. But it's really, their truthfulness depends upon when these things were written. If this was written sometime in the Middle Ages, then we ought not even listen to it because it's claiming certain things that we need to hold as being from that first century. But when we do the research, when we look and see what it is that's said in this book and said in other letters, it becomes very clear that he probably wrote this sometime in the late 50s or early 60s, no later, as I said, than the year 63. Because the book of Acts, which is volume 2, it ends, of course, with Paul in prison in Rome, which was around the year 60. And that means that he must have wrote Acts before Paul's martyrdom in Rome in the year 63 or 64. And he definitely wrote his gospel before he wrote Acts, because he tells us that at the beginning of Acts, when he says, "Now, Theophilus, I gave you book one, here's book two." So he probably wrote this gospel sometime in the late 50s or early 60s of the first century. Now you remember that Jesus died, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven around the year 33. And so that means that there was a good 20 years or so before Luke published his gospel. And during that time, during those 20 years, we know that the apostles, they obeyed Jesus by going out into the world. They proclaimed the news about him being raised from the dead, the good news that you can have salvation from God's wrath because of what Christ accomplished. They went around for 20 years proclaiming these things, at least 20 years before Luke published his gospel. As Luke says in verse 2, these men were the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word who delivered the good news to others. And there may also have been written narratives circulating during those 20 or maybe 30 years even before Christ's ascension, between Christ's ascension and Luke's gospel. Certainly there was the gospel of Mark, as most New Testament scholars believe that was probably the oldest of the four Gospels. It predates the others. Mark was probably written in the late 50s with the help of the Apostle Peter. It was written mainly to Christians in Rome. And Luke wrote his Gospel most likely after Mark wrote his, since it's clear that he relies rather heavily upon the things that Mark had written. And he also probably wrote it before Matthew wrote his gospel, which was written primarily to a Jewish audience, and definitely before John wrote his, which is the latest of the four. But what Luke did was set out to write a very comprehensive gospel. He doesn't dismiss Mark's gospel by any means, or any of the other writings to which he refers as being inaccurate or something that we shouldn't believe. Rather, his goal was to write a more full, a more complete account of the gospel than had previously been published. And he does it in those two volumes. So what Luke sought to write, loved ones, what Luke sought to write was history. I'm giving you an orderly account. I am giving you the historical facts of what has happened. He was presenting Christianity as a series of events, as a truth claim that was to be believed. He was not presenting Christianity merely as a series of ideas. That is not his intention. And that is not what the Gospels are about. It's not a series of ideas. It's not a kind of philosophy. It's not a political or economic theory. It's not even presented as, well, here's a way of life. Try this way of life. Rather, he's presenting Christianity like a historian and an investigative reporter. He's saying, this is what happened according to the eyewitnesses. And he's giving what he considers to be facts and events that happened only 20 or 30 years earlier. This is why Luke floods his gospel and Acts with names and places, and often saying, oh yes, and this guy was the governor of this region. Oh, and this was during the time of this guy's reign. So that everything would be cemented and located in history. He's writing history as a historian. Now, loved ones, that is very, very important for all of us as Christians to grasp today. We need to let that grip us, that this is how the Bible comes, this is how Luke's gospel comes to us. We need to understand that this is the way the New Testament presents Christianity. It presents Christianity first and foremost as a truth claim about events in history. Christianity is not first and foremost a way of life or a mode of behavior. Rather, it's first and foremost a message to be believed. And now, once that message is believed, certainly there is a way of life that follows. To be a Christian is not only to believe the facts, but also to say, now I live in gratitude because of these things. There is a change by the power of the Spirit that happens. But it's not first and foremost that. It's first and foremost historical events. The way of life is always secondary. In other words, we as Christians, we are Christians, not because we think our way of life is better than other people's ways of life, and really they should become like us, but rather because we believe that this message, this history that Luke presents is true. That's why we're Christians. And if you're not a Christian for that reason, please speak with me or one of the elders afterward. Because we are Christians ultimately, because we believe that this is true. Not because it happens to work or because we think it gives us a better kind of living or anything like that. If we think of Christianity primarily as a way of living rather than events from history, then we really have no right to tell other people that they should become Christians. When we think like that, what we're essentially saying is that our way of life is better than your way of life, and you should stop being what you're being and be like me. But again, we have to remember that's not how Luke presents Christianity. He does not present Christianity as a set of principles we follow or an experience we can have. He does not say here in his opening, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile the best principles for living, just as those most spiritual among us have told us how we can have a better life and transform the world into a better place, it seemed good to me also, having learned for many years the secrets for obtaining happiness and improving myself and my community, to write an orderly method for you to follow so that you may become a better you and enjoy a higher life." That's not what Luke is saying. But loved ones, make no mistake about it. People in your life and in your community, in your families, in your friends, that's what they think Luke is saying. Now, why do they think that? They think that, well, you're a Christian because that's helping you on your path to a better life. Why do your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers think that about Christianity? Well, first and foremost, it's because the church has been saying things like that for a long time. And it behooves us, as those who know the truth, to simply say, but look what Luke says. Look what he says. It's actually history. And that takes a huge amount of weight off of us. Because then you can tell your friend, well, you can go investigate the facts yourself. Here, he's writing a history. Go check him out. And it's important for us to recognize that that ultimately is the foundation and the basis of our faith. This is what happened. This is what we believe. You know, if it's only a way of life and a way to have a greater experience, then we really don't need Christ for that. We can find that kind of thing. We can find spiritual technique or good moral principles for living or lots of things apart from Christianity. I'm sure most of us know many people who are not Christians who are very nice people and maybe very moral people in many ways. Just as Abraham met Abimelech and was rebuked by Abimelech for being a liar. And so we have to keep that in mind that, you know, you don't need the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ merely to have a set of principles or a spiritual experience or find some kind of technique to become a better you. You know, people have all kinds of transformative, born-again type experiences through all sorts of things. We read about rock stars who were on the path to destruction, addicted to drugs, and they had a born-again type of experience through AA, and then it led to transcendental meditation and maybe Buddhism or Kabbalah, and now they're kinder, gentler people. The people who work for them say, oh, we like them so much better now that this is the new so-and-so. And so they have these born-again, and then they write about these things. Or celebrities, they find a new born-again experience in Scientology or Hinduism or all kinds of things. You know, but in such a culture, if Christianity is presented merely as a good moral way of living or a powerful new experience, then it just becomes one more spiritual product on the market from which shoppers can choose. Jesus just becomes one more life coach amongst the rest. And who are we to say that that's the one you must have if that's how Christianity is presented? Luke doesn't present Christianity that way. He presents it as history. I'm belaboring this first point so that we who know will keep this in mind for ourselves and also for others. He presents Christianity as history. Probably going to have opportunity, most of us, Thanksgiving or Christmas as the holidays come around, to gather with loved ones and friends, many of whom may even say they're Christians, but don't realize that Christianity, first and foremost, is presented as history. As history. As J.C. Ryle said, the 19th century Anglican bishop, the first preachers did not go up and down the world proclaiming an elaborate artificial system of abstruse doctrines and deep principles. They made it their first business to tell men great plain facts. They went about telling a sin-laden world that the Son of God had come down to earth and lived for us and died for us and had been risen again. And Ryle is right. Even in the 1800s and today, we say see it has only gotten worse. We need to present Christianity as great plain facts from history of what Christ has accomplished. So Luke sets out to write history. Well, how did he do this? That's the second question we want to ask. How did he write this? Well, first of all, of course, we should understand that Luke wrote his gospel by the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was received as scripture by the early church and has never been up for any debate in any of the ancient synods or ecumenical councils, and certainly in none of the Protestant confessions. It's been affirmed and confirmed as scripture. Luke wrote both of his volumes by the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet the Holy Spirit, as he does with all of the authors of scripture, uses the personalities, the abilities, the skills, the education, the background of each one of those authors to give a particular book. And he does that with Luke. And what we find is that Luke writes in the first century style of an historian. In fact, his preface is written in excellent Greek, some of the best Greek found in all of the New Testament, with a carefully constructed sentence that's almost identical to the style of historians in the first century. He deliberately writes in a way that claims a place for the gospel as a work of credible historical literature worthy of an educated audience. For example, listen to the way that the famous Jewish historian Josephus, who was employed by the Romans and is considered one of the most credible sources from the first century about all kinds of secular things. Listen to how he began his renowned two-volume Contra Appionum. He said, "In my history of our antiquities," which was another great work by Josephus, "in my history of our antiquities, most excellent Epaphroditus, I have, I think, made sufficiently clear the extreme antiquity of our Jewish race. Since, however, I observe that a considerable number of persons discredit the statements in my history, I consider it my duty to devote a brief treatise to all these points, to instruct all who desire to know the truth concerning the antiquity of our race. As witnesses to my statements, I propose to call the writers who, in the estimation of the Greeks, are the most trustworthy authorities on antiquity as a whole." That's how Josephus began his history. It's very similar to how Luke begins his. And we can use many other examples. Okay, now what that shows us, okay, as people living now in the 21st century who are often removed from these things, is that Luke is writing in a way that credible, scholarly historians documented history in the first century. They investigated the facts. They interviewed witnesses. They appealed to hostile witnesses. They did careful research. And they sought to get to the truth. What happened? With whom? And where? And Luke does the same thing. He deliberately adopts the literary conventions of his time. And he does it because the events of Christ and the apostles were factual history. And they deserved a place on the stage of world history. The Son of Man had come into the world, incarnate, to reconcile sinners to God. The greatest event of all history. And as we'll see throughout this gospel, just as we did in Acts a few years ago, again, he's constantly making reference to people, places, and times, as I said. He's saying, here are the facts. Go check it out. Go do the research. It would be as if it had happened, the resurrection had happened 20 years ago, and we were able to say, well, go check out the facts. You can do the research. It happened at this place and at this time. So-and-so was the governor of California. So-and-so was the senator. So-and-so was serving in office as president of the United States. And you can talk to this person, and this person. And he wrote this gospel by interviewing these people, interviewing eyewitnesses. Luke was not one of the original disciples, one of the 12, like Matthew and John, who wrote their gospels as first-hand eyewitnesses. But that shouldn't cause us to think less of Luke's gospel in comparison to others. He had access to the apostles. He was able to interview them and make a thorough inquiry and a comprehensive record of what happened and what these people saw. Paul tells us in his epistle to Philemon that Luke was his fellow worker. And he says in 2 Timothy that Luke was his faithful companion during his second Roman imprisonment. And we also know from the book of Acts that Luke was with Paul during part of his second and third missionary journeys. He was a traveling companion. He was with him. And so that means that he not only learned a lot from Paul, but he also had access to the same apostles and eyewitnesses that Paul did. And we also know that Luke was a highly educated man. Paul identifies him as a physician. He says so in Colossians chapter 4. And as I mentioned before, he writes with some of the finest Greek in the New Testament, and he writes more of the New Testament than any other author. He wrote more of the New Testament than Paul did, and even more than John did. This tells us that this is a highly educated and skilled writer who was capable of carefully investigating the accounts of the eyewitnesses in order to provide a comprehensive record of Jesus Christ, to bring us to Jesus Christ. That's what Luke is going to do in this gospel. He says in verse 3 that it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account. Apparently, he had been investigating these facts for many years before he came to publish his work in the late 50s or early 60s. And he does so because he knows that the eyewitnesses are soon going to die off. He takes up the task of gathering as much information as he could before they were gone. So what did Luke write? History. How did Luke write it? Like a historian and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Researching the facts, interviewing eyewitnesses. Why did he write it? Why did he bother doing this? That's the last thing. And Luke makes that very plain in verse 4, doesn't he? He says, "You, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Now the verb there for taught is the Greek verb katekeo. Boys and girls, what does that sound like? Katekeo. Like catechism. That's where we get the word catechism from this exact verb. In other words, whoever this Theophilus guy was, he was someone who had been catechized. He was someone who had been taught in the basic doctrines and things of the Christian faith. He is writing to Christians. You know, sometimes we think of the Gospels as sort of, that's what you give to a non-believer so they can come to know Jesus. And that's true. Luke's writing to Christians. Why? So that we will have more certainty of the things in which we have been catechized. This is how God's Word comes to you. In this fashion. Do you want more certainty in the things that you have been taught and catechized? Do you ever have doubts? Wondering if these things are all true, or maybe we've just been duped somehow, or maybe I'm not a Christian. Do you ever wrestle at times with your faith? Do you want to have more assurance of the things in which you have been taught? God provides a book to you. The Gospel according to Luke. And he says that's why he's writing to this fellow Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus is. He was probably the patron who sponsored the publication of the Gospel and Acts. Publishing in the first century was very expensive. It took a lot of time, a lot of money. And usually someone sponsored that work, and then often the author would dedicate his work to the person who sponsored him. But whoever Theophilus was, he was someone to whom Luke was giving the fullest account of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Why? So that he may have certainty concerning the things he had been taught. So Luke not only writes like a historian, but he also writes as a theologian. He writes as a pastor. And incidentally, Theophilus's name means lover of God or beloved of God. And if we, too, are believers, if we love God, it's because we are first beloved by God, which means that you are Theophilus. This gospel is for you so that you will have more certainty in the things that you have been taught. So that you will be able to rest more firmly on the historical facts and the account that has been given by the eyewitnesses. It's so that you will be able to rest more certainly that Jesus Christ did in fact die for my sins and was raised again gloriously and seen by eyewitnesses. That these facts are there and they are glaring at us. And if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead, if they find his bones someday, or if they're able to explain how all of these disciples went throughout their lives proclaiming the gospel and planting churches without being rich or even famous, but ultimately doing it because they believe this to be true, if they can explain that and explain how the Bible all fits together as one whole, and disprove all of the historical facts, then we should walk away from Christianity. And you young people, if you go to college and you have a professor who says, "Who here is a Christian?" And maybe you make the mistake by raising your hand in that philosophy class or history class, and if he asks you something like, "Let me ask you a question. Is your faith unshakable? Is there any risk in your faith?" And if you say something like, "No, I'll believe no matter what," he's got you in the palm of his hand. Satan's got you. You simply say, yeah, if you can disprove certain historical facts that are presented in the gospel, then I'll stop being a Christian right now. Because our faith is not based on some wishful thinking or something that we want to be true, but based on something that is true from history that can be investigated, that has been told to us, that has been laid out by an historian. from antiquity. And if you have doubts, investigate the facts. You who have been taught, you who have been catechized, if you want more certainty in these things, then the Gospel of Luke is for you. For God's Word continues to announce to us the truth. And God is so good that He fulfilled His promise by the prophets that witnesses would come. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He, said the prophet Isaiah. And He came, and witnesses saw, and the Word has been declared. And we don't need anything more than what God has already provided us in His Word for the certainty of our faith. As we sing, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? He has announced these things, that your sins are forgiven because somebody died for them and He was raised again from the dead. The facts are here. May we hear them by the power of the Holy Spirit as we go into the future week by week, hearing what God says to us through the pen of Luke. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word that is strong and good and true. And we thank You that it is not based merely on a set of ideas, but on things that You have done, Your great mighty acts. We thank You, Father, that You have made these things plain to us. We pray that we would know these plain facts better. Father, forgive us for so often filling our heads with so many things besides the plain facts that You have revealed. Help us to know these things so that we will have more certainty concerning the things we have been taught, that we might help others have more certainty who have been taught Christianity, and that we might tell the truth to our unbelieving neighbors so that they too might place their faith in the One who lived and died and was raised again from the dead in history. Hear our prayer, Lord, and thank You for giving us Your Word. And receive our worship now as we offer to You with our lips thanks in our praise and in our song. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.